Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 705. I'll be reading verses 16 through 22 this evening of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Let us give ear now to the holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word of God. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust. And to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord abides forever and ever. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you now, gathered around your word which is open before us, your word which is a light to our feet, a lamp for our path. Would you illuminate your word for us by your Holy Spirit, that we would benefit from it? Lord, we require the aid of divine illumination that we might understand and know and go forth from here better for having met around your word. Would you take the words that I say in weakness and use them by your great power to build up your precious saints in this church for Jesus' sake? For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. In 2014, a 92-year-old German man, Oskar Gröning, was sentenced to 4 years in prison. After appealing the decision multiple times, the sentence was finally confirmed, but before he ever served a day in prison, in March of this year, 2018, Oskar died at the age of 96. His sentence had been for his involvement in the atrocities committed during the Holocaust. Gröning had been the man responsible for collecting and counting the money and belongings of the prisoners that were to be executed in the Auschwitz death camp, thus earning him the nickname, the bookkeeper of Auschwitz. He was alleged to and admitted to have been morally culpable in the deaths of 300,000 Hungarian Jews. He died before ever serving a day in prison. Furthermore, if he had served his sentence, if he had served 100 sentences, would justice have really ever been served? In chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has begun an argument for the sovereignty of God over all things and the providence of the Lord in every matter in our life under heaven and the goodness of his purposes for all of this to be the guiding principle for us as we live in this life under the sun. But now he's going to present to us some troubling potential exceptions to this. However, Solomon is doing this in order to actually strengthen the argument that he's making. He's bringing up real objections that someone might bring up to the proposition that the Lord appoints all the times in our life, and he's showing that they actually will support the argument that he's making. What I want you to see this evening is this: the realities of injustice and the certainty of our death must point us to the sovereign Savior. I want to look at three things from this passage that will show us this truth tonight. I want to look at a problem, a test, and a question. First, I want to look at a problem. Solomon begins this concluding paragraph of chapter 3 with a potential anomaly, if you will, to what has just been stated in the opening verses of chapter 3 so vividly and powerfully regarding the sovereign appointment for all the times of our life, that he has made everything beautiful in its time. And now he states a problem. What is the problem? I saw under the sun. He's looking at the reality of the world around him under the sun. This is the sphere in which we all live. The sphere in which God has just been described as making everything beautiful in its own time. And there is a problem. The problem is gross injustice in abundance. Under the sun is injustice galore, and the problem is described as wickedness, and the problem is that the wickedness occurs in places where it should not be occurring. It is occurring in the place of justice. This is injustice in the civil sphere, in the halls of government. This term, the place of justice, is referring to the civil courts and the legislative halls and all of the occurrences in life that lead up to those places, the places where there ought to be impartiality and real and honest justice. We all would be well aware of government abuse and corruption in poorer, perhaps third world countries, but this exists even in the best governments in all of the world. Solomon's own government, as good as it was, with as vast and as much godly civil structure as he had put in place, could not eliminate this problem. Where justice is supposed to reign, there wickedness occurs. You think of all the individual stories, even in Solomon's own day, that would have occurred, maybe even unbeknownst to him, ranging from the slightest to the grossest travesties of just treatment, lives forever altered, even in good King Solomon's palace and his courts, let alone the Gentile world with its even more corrupt systems and men. It happens everywhere today, and it is wicked. Innocent people convicted of crimes that they did not commit. Wicked people committing heinous crimes and walking away. The role of activist judges in our day that are virtually legislating from the bench and doing so with laws that are utterly unjust and utterly opposed to the law of God and contrary to his will, injustice seems to reign supreme. The prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," can often seem like a fantasy. The very places which are looked to rectify abuse and wrongs done end up being the creators of worse injustices. One ancient quote put it like this: "The guardian of the innocent often becomes the hangman of the innocent." This goes against our nature from the very earliest of ages, doesn't it? You hear the child's cry in the playground, "Hey, that's not fair." Children are veritable experts at diagnosing fairness and equality, at times to a fault. It's hardwired into us, this desire for justice. Mankind, made in the image of God, marred by the fall, though, now perverts justice as often as he protests injustice. And believers around the world are persecuted and martyred. There's an email I get regularly from a nonprofit parachurch organization called the Barnabas Fund, and I have to tell you, it's hard to open and read most of the time. Things that are going on in this world right now, around the globe, where Christ's people have their properties torn from them, their houses destroyed or burned down, and much, much worse. Abuses of power go unchecked. And there's a sense of helplessness at all of this for an observer, let alone a victim of unjust treatment. "Moreover, I saw under the sun." How can this be beautiful in its time? There's injustice in the church as well, Solomon says, in the place of righteousness. Even there was wickedness. Most scholars recognize this to be a reference to the religious sphere, the house of righteousness, the house of the Lord. even in the courts of the church, of all places where you would expect to get fair treatment and a righteous outcome, often you find just the opposite. And this is especially grievous. Where you would rightly expect fair treatment and justice, you have corruption of those in power. Charles Bridges says this, "Power, if it's not the instrument of promoting godliness, only makes its possessor a wolf or a tiger to his fellow creatures." That ought to be a sobering warning for anyone in any realm of authority, in any sphere, civic or religious. And part of the problem is finite man, even well-intentioned finite man, well-intentioned godly churchmen, often yet make mistakes because we are finite. They render justice impossible or misguided, but it's even worse when it's pride or selfish motives, or worse yet, evil motives behind the injustice. We ought to, of course, pursue just treatment wherever we can. We ought to promote it. We ought to fight for it where we see it going away. We ought to correct it wherever we can. But there is, frankly, a limit to what we can do in this world. So what can be done in the face of this problem? What could be said to the issue of the problem that Solomon has raised? What do we do if we've been the victim of injustice? The solution Solomon puts forth for this problem is that God is going to judge everything fully and finally and perfectly. Look at verse 17. "I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. While men may fail, while men may pervert justice, God will never. And he will see to it that justice will reign." Phil Ryken says this, "Unfortunately, even our very best efforts will not bring an end to all oppression. There will still be violence against women and children. Police officers will still get killed in the line of duty. There will still be structures of corruption in business and government. Foreign powers will still abuse their own people in defiance of world order. But in all the situations that we do not have the power or authority or wisdom to resolve, God will see to it that justice is done." When finite and, yes, even sinful men are impotent to render real and true justice, God is not limited, and God is able, and God will and has determined to bring the outcome to even the scales for every misdeed, for every wrong that will not go unrighted. This is a confession of faith by Solomon. This isn't something that he learned by personal experience. This isn't something that you or I can learn by personal experience or even the testimony of others, because it often doesn't happen. But you hear it and you believe it by faith. One commentator says this, "You hear God tell you that he will bring everything into judgment, and you believe it and confess it because you are certain that God is trustworthy." The extent and the timing of this justice in verse 17 isn't exactly clear, but the certainty is in no doubt, whether it's in this life or more soberingly in the life to come. God will bring justice to pass. There's an awkward sort of translation issue at the end of verse 17. Really, you could say, "There is a time for every matter and for every work there. There it will be made right." In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is speaking to a pagan Gentile audience in the Greek Areopagus. Not unlike the audience, the general audience of the book of Ecclesiastes. And he says that God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There is a time for every matter and for every work there. He has appointed a time and a man, and justice will reign. It will be in his time and his time alone, but the question of judgment and justice is never going to be if, it is only when. and when cannot and will not be altered. We confess this together this morning. From thence he will come to judge the quick and the dead. Knowing that God will judge is meant to free me, in a sense, from trying to be the sovereign, to right every wrong, from needing to control everything that happens to me, and to spend all of my energy trying to right things that have been done wrong to me. The sovereignty of God is not defeated by the injustice under the sun in the place of civil righteousness or in the place of the church. The sovereignty of God is actually highlighted and longed for by the reality of injustice. You know, there's a great evangelistic or apologetic value to this sense of injustice and the reality of God's justice. That innate sense that we all have that we cannot tolerate gross injustices when we know someone got away with something. That's not right. The fact that God will right it is a point at which we can appeal to that image of God that exists in the heart of every man, woman, and child. And it's also an appeal to everyone who is culpable for their own injustices and sins. The unjust treatment of others that we're all no doubt guilty of at some level, and every other injustice regarding the holy, righteous law of a holy God, we call on men to flee now to Jesus from the wrath that is to come from his own righteous hand. The sobering reality of final justice is made vivid for us in the apocalypse of John, John's Revelation chapter 6, where he speaks of the martyrs who were unjustly suffering and had died and were crying out unto the throne, "How long until you judge?" And they're told to rest a little longer. And then when the sixth seal was opened, the judgment they were looking for is described for us. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" There is a time, an appointed time, that is coming when every wrong will be righted, when Christ's people will be vindicated and those outside of Christ will be damned. Thus, we come to, having looked at the problem and the solution, we come to the test that Solomon gives us. What is the test? Look at verses 18 through 20. "I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return." God is testing them, we're told, the children of man, that they might see that they themselves are beasts. This phrase, that they themselves are but beasts, is emphatic in the Hebrew text. The Hebrew words are organized together in such a way that they use a rhetorical device called assonance. It's the use of repeating a sound or a diphthong to draw attention to those words in order to emphasize that particular phrase. And the Hebrew would sound something like this: Shehem, Behema, Hema, Lahem. And it's the writer saying, pay attention to this. This is the test. Now, the word for beast there is generally used of domestic, large domesticated animals such as cattle, whose very existence was intended for slaughter. That they themselves are but beasts. This is not a compliment to humanity. It's a life and death matter, literally. And at first, when you read this text, it might sound like Solomon is the cynical skeptic that many take him to be. Like something you might hear from your evolutionist college professor. This is not Solomon's anthropology, though, if you will. This is not some nihilist statement of material being ending once and for all, that we are all stardust and that's all we are. No, this is Solomon confronting you, confronting me with the brevity of life under the sun as imposed by God. What is he saying? Are you able to figure out the fact that you are finite, that you are mortal, that you have a very limited time span on this earth? Derek Kidner says this: our first need is not to teach God his business with an objection, but to learn the truth about ourselves, a lesson we are very slow to accept. And furthermore, no matter how savagely men may treat one another in the courts of injustice, or the travesties of justice that they're guilty of committing against one another or overseeing toward one another, death is going to catch up to every one of those men. Regardless of what they got away with in this life, death will not be escaped. The same thing happens to both beasts and men. Both, Solomon says, have the same breath, if you will. They go to the same place. They have the same end under the sun. The word that he's referring to there, that they have the same breath in verse 19. This is that breath of life given to every creature at the very dawn of creation. The same breath of life that animated the animal kingdom was breathed into the nostrils of man by God himself. And Genesis chapter 7, when we're told of all those that perished in the flood, man and beast, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Every living thing. The timing of this is the prerogative of the Lord. He has made everything beautiful in its time, appointed for his good purposes, and yet all of us will face the same physical demise. Our time is coming to an end. The brevity of this mortal life is again made clear and emphasized at the end of verse 19, for all is vanity. Certainly not the meaning of meaningless there. This again, our word hebel is in this verse as clearly as anywhere in the book of Ecclesiastes means that this is a brief, fleeting vapor, and it passes by in an instant. I was telling stories recently of things that I had experienced 20-something years ago, and it was like yesterday. You've experienced this if you've lived long enough. It doesn't seem that way now if you're very young, but you will experience this to be true. Where has all the time gone so quickly? Bob Seger sang about the passage of time and the speed of it as he looked back on the vigor of his youth and that was now gone. In the classic song he wrote, "Like a Rock," 20 years now, where'd they go? 20 years, I don't know. I sit and I wonder sometimes where they've gone. It is hebel, and it is racing by. And there is a destination for every son and daughter of Adam under the sun. All go to the same place, to the dust. It's not speaking here of the afterlife. We're talking here of our destination of the grave under the sun in our mortal life. Our mortal life on this earth is here, and then it is gone in a breath, just like the animal that you passed, perhaps on the side of the road, or that farm cattle that is bred and fed and here and gone and on a plate in a restaurant near you. He's confronting us with the reality of our own mortality. Believer and unbeliever, atheist and Christian alike, you are going to return to the dust. We die just like the animal, Solomon says. This is a grievous reality. When an animal dies, it takes its last breath and it is dead. Under the sun, we are just the same regarding our physical mortality. Psalm 49 puts it in language just like this: man in his pomp is like the beasts that perish. It says man has no advantage over the beast. It's not a statement, again, of the value of human beings. We're going to get to that. This is not his anthropology. The word there means there's no preeminence. We are being told that we're relegated to the category of finite creatures. Moreover, finite creatures who suffer death. This is a Genesis 3 reality that Solomon is ringing in our ears. The preacher is reminding us of what we have known to be true since reading of the fall of man. In Psalm 90, verse 3, we read, "You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man." And those sobering and haunting words of the curse against mankind in Genesis 3, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Daniel Frederick says this, "God proves to humanity through the recurring curse of death that we are animals, finite mammals who are also merely God's creations, equally subject to his will, equally dust, equally distant from his infinite transcendence. God's intention for death ever since the fall was for the dust, whether of human or beast, to become dust again. And the recurring cycles of generation after generation will have the same thing befall them as befalls the beasts. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. This is the end for us all. The question is, what do we do with that truth? God is testing the sons of man with this truth. It is an unwise gamble for you to bet that this is all there is. You might look around and say, "I die just like an animal." But it is the height of folly to live as if that is all there is. Perhaps you will enjoy some temporal thrills or pleasures, but that is all. There will be no contentment, no satisfaction, and in the end, you will face the wrath of God in hell. There's an apologetic and an evangelistic value immensely in the concept of death and the brevity of life under the sun. Solomon wants us to face it. It is blunt language, but he is right, and this must be dealt with. God is testing the sons of man, lest we fail the test to eternal consequence. And there's a corrective value here for the worldly believer who lives for the pleasures and goods of this world alone, money and pleasure, what have you. Literally there in verse 18, you could read, "I said in my heart with regard to the sons of Adam that God is testing them, that they might see that they themselves are but beasts." And the word there for testing really has the idea of a purifying, refining nature. This is a proving ground. What is going to be your response? Furthermore, what is the solution to the reality? Will we recognize our own mortality? This test will demonstrate the character of that which is being tested, namely the sons and daughters of Adam. Will you recognize your mortality? Psalm 49 again, "Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish." Then at the end of the psalm, it's repeated again with an addition. "Man in his pomp," literally, "he does not understand, is like the beasts that perish." Psalm 14, verse 2 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." So what is the solution to the test of mortality? That brings us to our third and final feature of this text, and what it teaches us is that the solution for understanding the injustices and the certainty of our mortality and living in light of these things is that we turn to trust in the Lord. He asks us a question. We've seen that he's tested the sons of Adam to see if we will recognize that we are like the beasts and that we all die. Now he asks a question as to whether there is any difference at all between the beasts and the sons of Adam to be reckoned with. Look at verse 21. "Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth?" There is an really not the most fortunate translation in the ESV. The ancient versions that the ESV is following, is following the Septuagint, which is an older Greek, early Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the Latin Vulgate, which is early post-Christ translation into Latin of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they're using that, which has altered the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible, making something that really is more of a statement kind of question into an if or a whether statement. More literally, this should read, and I'm surprised that there's not even a footnote in the ESV to note this. Usually there is when they present a variant. The more literal translation should read this: who notices that the spirit of the sons of Adam is the one going upward, and the spirit of the beast is one going downwards to the earth? It's not a question that who knows whether or not the spirit of man goes upward. The question is anyone noticing the reality that the spirit of man is the one that goes upward and the spirit of the beast is the one that goes downward? And then when it talks about going upward, it's not, of course, talking about heaven in a universal sense per se. It's really the reality, though, that the immaterial part of our being is going to return to the one who made it for him to deal with. The spirit of the man going upwards, in the words of Walter Kaiser, goes upward to God, whether reserved for judgment or some more pleasant prospect. Spirit of the beast going downward really carries the idea of really the end of existence. Chapter 12, verse 7, we have a parallel statement by Solomon: the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. We've already seen the reality of justice beyond the grave in verse 17. God has an eternal point to make in showing us our mortality. Does anyone take note? This is not some sort of a nonchalant remark that no one really can tell. The spirit of man is the one going upwards. This is a statement saying, you ought to know this. You must know. Are you paying attention? Has anyone noticed this crucial difference between men and beasts? That this life is fleeting, that there is judgment to come, but there is so much more. We are missing the point if we see the mortality that has been made clear to us as meaning that we are simply animals, and there are eternal consequences for when we miss this point. Is anyone going to notice and acknowledge that death is not the end for us? To gamble based merely on the reality of the fact that we are going to die, and we are, that's made very clear, is the height of folly. This is not the end. There is a difference. Will we recognize? Who notices that the spirit of the sons of Adam is the one going upward? The graveside. There's still a body there in the ground. It's still there, but it's the body. The immortal part of that being is no longer there. Theologians would refer to this as the intermediate state, but that immaterial part of the body of the person is no longer there. Psalm 49 says, yes, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. But the psalmist goes on, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. The Westminster Shorter Catechism gloriously talks of the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in their graves until the resurrection. There is rich comfort in this life for believers who recognize the truth of verse 21. Temporal benefits in this life. Look at verse 22. I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot or his portion. True joy is only made possible by living in this temporary life in light of the eternal life. Verse 22 is the perspective that comes in the midst of a brief life, in the midst of a life often full of injustice, but a life lived in the knowledge of the good plan of a sovereign God and eternal life. And there is an advantage in this life when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It frees us from being consumed by bitterness over injustices and from fear over the brevity of our very brief life. Our life is a portion. That word is like something doled out to us from the hands of our good Father with promises that are made to his people for our eternal good and blessedness. This holds us over, if you will, in what is often a brief life. Who can bring him to see and appreciate what will be after him at the end of the passage? This is a rhetorical question that is sort of left unanswered at this point, but the answer will be clear enough by the end. It is God Almighty who will be the ultimate future evaluator of your whole life. You are immortal. Who notices that the spirit of the sons of Adam is the one going upwards? You are immortal, and God is going to be the one who brings you to see this. This brings new meaning to life in a troubled world, in a brief existence, a world yet over which God omnipotent reigns and rules, and from which he will receive his own. There's exhortation to the young here, no doubt, to learn this now, but there is comfort for the old and everyone in between in knowing that this breath of a life, though it will soon fly by, it is not the end, and the best is yet to come for every believer. Amy Carmichael, who spent virtually her entire life as a missionary in South India, later in her life she began to be more confined due to injuries and physical difficulties. She penned this very brief little poem regarding this. She said, "Gone, they tell me, is youth. Gone is the strength of my life. Nothing remains but decline, nothing but age and decay. Not so. I'm God's little child. Only beginning to live, coming the days of my prime, coming the strength of my life, coming the vision of God, coming my bloom and my power." That is a comforting thought. And it is true, because the one who is the judge also was the savior of the men of the dust. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, "Our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." It is the only hope and the only answer to this. It is the gospel, that the good news of the person and the work of the Son of God in his atoning death for sinners, that the judge of all the earth is the savior of mankind. The religious and civil leaders of Jesus' day, many of whom knew the scriptures included, this very decrying of injustice, presided over the most unjust trial in the history of humanity. And yet, in the words of Peter, even though Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That this one, this judge of all the earth, suffered injustice at the hands of men that we might receive mercy from God. This one came down from heaven that he might bring us up to God. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote regarding the future hope of the resurrection of the body, and the reason for that hope is the Lord Jesus, the second Adam. He said the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Yes, life is rampant with injustice. Yes, life is racing by. But for the believer, we have the solid, weighty hope of glory forever. The man from heaven, for our sake, became a man of the dust to redeem us from the dust. Robert Murray McShane, who died even for his time at a very early age of 29, during his ministry, wrote to a young boy named Johnny, who was anxious about his soul. McShane wrote him, "Remember, Johnny, You once wept for your soul too and prayed and sought Jesus. Have you found him? Awake again and call upon the name of the Lord. Your time may be short. God only knows. The longest lifetime is short enough. It is all that is given you to be converted in. They are the happiest who are brought soonest to the bosom of Jesus. Less than 2 months later, after writing that letter, Johnny died. McShane wrote to Johnny's older brother to comfort him, having spent time with Johnny before he died, and he wrote to reassure the brother that God had not left them in doubt, that he trusted and believed that the boy was a saved boy. He said this, "Over and over he told me that he was not afraid to die, for Christ had died. You have reason to mingle praise with your tears. Do not sorrow as one who has no hope. He is not lost, but gone before. And we shall soon put off this clay cottage also. Your dear little brother lies like a marble statue in the peaceful sleep of death till Jesus' voice shall waken him. Happy boy, he shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon him nor any heat. The days of his mourning are ended and his eternity of love and holy joy begun." Later, McShane penned a poem in honor of the boy, over and over ending each stanza with the refrain, "Dear boy, we'll meet again." He ended the poem like this, "I stood beside thy silent bed. Thy marble brow was cold and dead. Thy gentle soul was fled. Dear boy, we'll meet again. The precious dust beneath that lies shall at the call of Jesus rise to meet the bridegroom in the skies. That day we will meet again." Are you in Christ? Your answer to that question changes everything in an unjust world and in death and in life after death. It is the answer to the injustices of life. It is the answer to that cold, sullen stream of death that will soon over us all roll. And it is the answer to the well-being of your eternal soul and body forever and ever. The answer to the problem, the test, and the question is all found in our relationship to Jesus. Paul ended Romans chapter 8 with this very thought, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your scriptures, that even though we look around and there are injustices and life is altogether too brief, we have the hope of the weight of glory awaiting us in Christ. Oh Lord, would you bless us with your word? And as we go forth into your world in this week, would you cause us to have joy? For this is our lot that you have given to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.